This psalm, according to verse 1, is talking about the beginning of the reign of Christ, but he also tells us that it is our day and the events now taking place in the world. I happen to concur with this conclusion. I realize that this is an area where there is much difference of opinion. I'm not trying to convince anyone. I'm only expressing the matter as it appeals to my sense of reason. Brother Russell also, in this connection, cites Volume 3, Study 9, which, as you know, is entitled, Thy God Reigneth. And we believe also is very clear in stating that the beginning of the 1,000 years is also the beginning of the reign of Christ. Now, there are, of course, many questions which would present themselves based on this particular conclusion. And we hope to be able to probe some of those. I sincerely doubt that we're going to be able to get through all the material in 1 hour. Frequently in the studies that we had with the brethren, it occupied 3 or 4 hours, and sometimes we still weren't able to get over all the material. So we'll try to share as much with you as we can. The first thing that might be raised as a question in connection with verse 1 is the usage of the word Lord. It says, the Lord reigneth. Well, if you notice, the word Lord here is Lord in all capital letters. Well, that means Jehovah. It is the translation, or it is the way in which the translators of the Bible consistently tried to present the word Jehovah. So it's saying, Jehovah reigneth. Well, the argument might be raised, well, it's not talking about the reign of Christ. It's talking about the reign of Jehovah. So what do we do with that? Well, we believe that an answer to that is a scriptural principle which is very firm and strong in both the Old and the New Testament. And the basic concept of that is this. All things are of the Father, but all things are by the Son. All things are of the Father, but by the Son. God has been resting since the beginning of the seventh day of creation. He has been resting since Adam and Eve fell into sin. God cannot look upon sin. He can have nothing to do with this present evil arrangement. And in fact, God will not take a personal interest in the affairs of man. He will not deal with them individually until the reign of Christ has been completed. As again it says in 1 Corinthians 15, that when Jesus has accomplished this purpose of subduing all things unto himself, then he will be subject to God the Father. He will turn these things over to the Father, and once again, they will be under God's control. That's not till the end of the 1,000 years. So there is no sense in which we could say that God, Jehovah, is reigning upon the earth personally until after the 1,000 years have been completed. So how does he accomplish his purposes? As he always has, through his appointed representatives. Jesus said at his resurrection, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. And the scriptures are clear that he has been exercising that power, we believe, since 1874. But we also have another scripture. The one we quoted was from the New Testament, the several we quoted. All things of the Father, by the Son, all power in heaven and earth is given unto me. In Psalm 98, which we've already demonstrated is a parallel to this psalm, in verse 1, we read, O sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. Now, what is the right hand? What is the holy arm of Jehovah? We believe, again, the scriptures are clear. It is none other than our Lord Jesus. And so here is another allusion to this concept, that all things are of the Father by the Son. That when it says that Jehovah is reigning, in what way does he manifest himself? It is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Michael, the chief representative, the Logos, the Word of God, and so forth. Now, Some of the arguments that we have heard that are raised against this concept of the Lord reigning at the present time is this. And it's a strong argument that deserves an answer. How could Jesus be reigning when there is so much trouble in the world today? How could Jesus be reigning when things are worse than they have ever been? If this is the kingdom, I don't want anything to do with it. Now, friends, we understand and we feel that that deserves an explanation, and so we would like to pursue that a little bit. Also, when we have approached brethren with a different view, and we respect all of our brethren and their views, we've approached brethren on this subject and we said, well, what do you think will be evidences that the reign of Christ has begun? Now, this is not an all-inclusive list, and I'm not trying to misrepresent anyone, but these are some of the things that are mentioned. Well, when the Lord is reigning, we will see actual physical restitution. We will see people coming back from the dead. We will see peace and harmony, in other words, the peaceable establishment of the new kingdom, and essentially, many of the things that are tied together would point to the beginning, the establishment of the new covenant. Now, when that's all in place, that's when we believe that the reign of Christ will begin. Well, let's address that. And we ask another question in this connection. And it's a question that's posed in the article. When will the world of mankind recognize the reign of Christ? When will the world of mankind recognize the reign of Christ? Well, they'll recognize the reign of Christ when they see the ancient worthies raised from the dead, when they see the world of mankind raised from the dead, when they see actual physical restitution, when they see the peaceable kingdom beginning to be established in the earth, when they see the fruitage of the new covenant inaugurated. Do you see the point, brethren? The world of mankind has to walk by sight and not by faith. They will recognize the reign of Christ when they see all of these things that can be seen by the physical sight. But Brother Russell goes on to mention, and we believe the scriptures support the thought, we don't walk by sight, friends. We walk by faith. And we see these things with the eye of faith. But the question still remains concerning the trouble, concerning the things that we see in the earth today. Why is there so much trouble? Well, friends, there are a couple of things that we can't get away from. Number one is the setting of this psalm. In its context, it's very evident that it's talking about trouble. We can't get away from that. It's also very evident that it opens up with the setting of the reign. The Lord reigneth. We believe that there are other scriptures which support this thought as well. Revelation 11:15-18 is another prime example. There it is talking about the reign of Christ begun, and what is the result? The nations are angry. The time of trouble. In Daniel 12, when Michael stands up, what happens? The greatest time of trouble that ever was. There is a concept which perhaps best illustrates the answer to this problem, and then we'll look at some scriptures which support that. We have to first ask ourselves, what is the purpose? What is the scope of the reign of Christ? We mentioned 1 Corinthians 15 a number of times, and we want to look at that again more specifically in order to make the point. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're looking around the context of verse 22. Here it's talking about the resurrection. And then in verse 23, but every man in his own order, speaking of the resurrection of the dead, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his parousia, presence, it should be. Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And then here's the key verse, 25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Here we have, in a very brief statement, the purpose of the reign of Christ. The purpose of the reign of Christ is to subdue all enemies, to put all enemies under his feet, to destroy them, either literally or by converting them into his friends. Now, if the purpose of the reign of Christ is to subdue all enemies, should we expect that that is going to be a peaceable time? Is that going to be a placid time? Are the present rulers, is the present social arrangement going to give up without a fight? No, not at all. The Scriptures do not so indicate. The Scriptures indicate that there will be a violent struggle in which this transition from the old order to the new order takes place. And it is the purpose, particularly of the forefront of the reign of Christ, to accomplish this transition. The illustration that we alluded to earlier, which we feel is a powerful one, is this. Consider our Lord Jesus as a contractor. And the Scriptures refer to him in this sense. He has been given a particular task. And that task is to erect a new building on a plot of land. But that plot of land is already occupied by another structure. And that structure is delineated in the Old Testament prophecies in one place as a cottage. It's an old, flimsy structure. It's ready to fall down, but it is there. It's occupying that position. And what is the first thing, the first executive act that this contractor has to do in order to build the new building? Well, friends, we all know the answer to that. He has to tear down the old. And tearing down the old is every bit as much a part of that task as the building of the new. It is a part, if we draw the analogy, of putting all enemies under his feet, of wiping the slate clean, of destroying the old order. And that is the job that our Lord has been given, and we believe we see ample evidences of that being performed today, all around us. The present order is being destroyed. The earth is shaking, trembling, and soon we believe its fall will be complete. Some scriptures in this connection. Isaiah 28, verse 17. Isaiah 28, 17. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. And we believe that the context here again is talking about the time of trouble, that it is also the day of judgment, the day of our Lord. It is a time when righteousness is going to be very manifest in the earth. And this is very much in harmony, as we have seen already here in this psalm, where it mentions that righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. And of course, that's very similar to some other scriptures, which you know. Now, when you're talking about a throne, you're generally talking about a king or a leader who sits upon that throne. And it would be inappropriate to use that language if it wasn't in connection with the reign of Christ. Circumstantial evidence, perhaps, but we feel that it's all part of a very forceful picture. Zephaniah 3, 8, and 9 is another very familiar text. You could probably quote it by heart, but we want to turn there and look at that for a moment. Zephaniah 3, 8, and 9. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Again, we believe that this is a picture of the time of trouble, and that is speaking of the fire here, the same fire that is referred to in verse 3. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. But of course, we realize it's not talking about the literal burning up of the earth. It's not talking about the great loss of life, because in the Zephaniah account, it mentions that afterwards the people are converted. Now, friends, we believe, again, that the Scriptures are very clear that the forefront of the reign of Christ begins with trouble. And we believe that we can see the reason for that, because it is a very necessary part of the reign of Christ. That the king who is coming in has to depose the king that is here and on the scene. This has been true throughout history. If you look at the illustration, for instance, that's given in the book of Daniel, where you have the four universal empires, and if you look at it historically, well, what has taken place in the past? And what allusion then, or what can we draw from that concerning the fifth universal empire? Well, in every one of those cases, the kingdom that overtook the kingdom that was already in power had to exist and be a kingdom prior to that. Babylon didn't just rise up in an instant and become the first universal empire. No, they were on the scene. They gradually developed. There was preliminary work before they reached that position. But more importantly, what about the kingdom that overthrew Babylon? The Medo-Persian kingdom. They likewise didn't just appear on the scene and instantly had enough strength to go in there and overtake the kingdom of Babylon. No, they had to have been on the scene as a kingdom prior to that in order to gain sufficient strength before they could go in and take over from the Babylonians. And that picture progresses. And that is consistently portrayed and is also applied in this instance to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're very familiar with Daniel 2:44. After Daniel had given Nebuchadnezzar the dream and the interpretation of the dream, included in that is this expression: in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Well, what's the point? The point is that while the remnants of the fourth universal empire referred to in this context, while the remnants of that Roman Empire are still on the scene, while those kings were still in existence, still in power, Christ's kingdom would be set up, would begin to be established in the earth, not in its fullest sense, but at least in some sense. And so we don't want to get too confused on the subject and look at the end result and ignore the beginning of that process. The kingdom is inaugurated in phases. And we believe that there were certain things that the Lord did in 1874. There were additional things that He did in 1878. Additional things that He could do in 1914. And there are still phases of that reign which are not yet fulfilled and are still before us. But gradually, gradually, we believe these things are unfolding. Now, when we see the trouble that is in the earth, and we believe again that there are ample evidences that indeed we are in this time of trouble, the greatest time of trouble that ever was, when we see this trouble, what should our attitude be? What should our attitude be? Well, we might ask, first of all, the question in contrast, what is the attitude of the world when they see this trouble? How does the world react to World War I, to the Bolshevik Revolution and the Communist Revolutions, to the Great Depression, to World War II, and to the spasms of trouble that have been going on ever since then with ever-increasing frequency. What is the attitude of the world? The world's attitude is portrayed for us in Luke 21:26. Men's hearts failing them for fear. That's the world's attitude. Why? Because they don't know what's going on. Not only don't they know what's going on, but they have no hope for the future. They don't know what's going to happen in the future. They don't see the outcome of the time of trouble. And so naturally, their hearts are failing them for fear. If it wasn't for the grace of God that we knew the truth, we'd be in the same boat. Our hearts would be failing us for fear. Some of us who didn't have the truth until our later years were in that position before we got the truth. But what should our attitude be? Verse 28 of Luke 21. When you see these things begin to come to pass, then what are we supposed to do? Lift up your heads and rejoice, because your deliverance draweth nigh. And that is also expressed here in Psalm 97. What is the attitude of the Zion class? As illustrated in verse 8, Zion heard and was glad. Are we glad because of the trouble? No. We deplore the trouble. Our hearts are touched when we see the millions and the millions of people who have suffered because of this time of trouble. So we don't rejoice because of it. But we rejoice because of what Luke 21:28 says. Because it betokens our deliverance. Now on the surface that might seem a bit selfish. And the nominal systems looking at those verses, that's how they interpret it. They say, well, we're going to soon be raptured and taken out of all this trouble. And, well, as far as the rest of the world of mankind, well, we're sorry, that's too bad. But that's not the point at all. Remember Zephaniah 3:8 and 9. After the fire has done its work, then the world of mankind will be converted to serve the Lord. When the judgments of the Lord are in the earth, the world will learn righteousness. Then, because, as a result. So we look at the trouble and we can rejoice because by the eyes of faith we see the kingdom being established, and we see that this is an indication that all of this is soon going to be over. Earth's night of sin is soon going to give way to the morning of joy. And that's what we're looking forward to. And there are many scriptures which discuss this. For sake of time, we won't pursue all of them. Now, if we see these things, if we have the truth, then we have a great privilege. And we also have a great responsibility. We are very, very favored to know these things at the present time. How few in the world today know the truth as we know it. We don't know it because we're smarter than somebody else. We don't know it because we're better than someone else. It is by the grace of God. Oh, he saw something in us that he could work with. I can't always see it in you, and you can't always see it in me, but it's there. And it's nothing that we did to deserve it. But we have it, friends. And having it, we have a responsibility. We see the trouble. We see the future that lies beyond that trouble. And we have hope. Because we have faith. But the world of mankind doesn't see these things. They have no hope because they have no faith. And they are like lost sheep. Friends, we have a responsibility to let our light shine. We have a responsibility to fulfill that part of the divine commission that was not the privilege of our Lord Jesus. He had a commission, and that commission is given to us in Isaiah 61. And Jesus quoted these words at his first advent. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to comfort all that mourn. That's the part that Jesus quoted. But he intentionally skipped one phrase. That was not part of his commission. It wasn't the due time. But friends, for us it is the due time. It is our privilege to proclaim not only the acceptable year of the Lord, but the day of vengeance of our God. And what does it mean to proclaim the day of vengeance? Does that mean to go out and beat people over the head with it so that they'll repent and be converted and be saved? No. Our Jehovah's Witnesses friends misunderstand these scriptures, and they think that they're supposed to use this doctrine as a whip to drive people into compliance. But friends, we know from the eternal torment doctrine and other false doctrines, this is not the Lord's method. He does not use fear to drive people into compliance. Our privilege in proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God is to explain to the world of mankind the reason for the trouble, the purpose for the trouble, and the glorious hope that lies beyond the trouble, the silver lining of those storm clouds of trouble. Friends, we are the only ones in the world who can do this. Nobody else can do this. The Baptists can't do it. The Methodists can't do it. Catholics can't do it. Jehovah's Witnesses can't do it. Certainly our heathen friends can't do it. We're the only ones. It's our privilege. It's our responsibility. Whether they hear or whether they forbear, tell them anyway. Because you know very well, brethren, if you try to go out there and proclaim the day of vengeance of our God or any of these other beautiful messages, the world doesn't think it's beautiful. In fact, they very often think it's the reverse. But we're sowing seeds for the kingdom. We don't expect to convert the world, but it is our privilege to at least make the effort, knowing full well that we will not succeed. But most of those seeds are being sown for the future. Oh, there is one here, one there, and they accept it at the present time. And there is another privilege and there is another responsibility, not only to the world in general, but there is a special message of comfort that we are to be giving as the Lord's people that identify us as the true church. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Not only are we the only people in the world who can explain the time of trouble to the world of mankind, we are the only people in the world who can and are giving a message of comfort to the Jews. This should give us great confidence. It should give us zeal and determination to fulfill this privilege that the Lord has given to us. Now, considering further our responsibilities and also the conditions of the present time and the effect that they have upon us, we'd like to ponder that for a moment. We are going through a great time of trouble. So, though we have very great blessings, we are also told in the Scriptures that in the last days we have correspondingly greater trials. We believe that we are in the hour of temptation. The Philadelphia stage of the church was to be kept from it, but the Laodicean period is not to be kept from it. And we are in that time, in the last days. There are many scriptures which open up with this expression. And some of the dangers of the last days that have come upon you and me are around us constantly and growing more severe all the time. Strong delusions, so strong that if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect. But it is not possible for the very elect to be deceived. We must remain close to the Lord. We must take advantage of all the provisions that He has given to us at the present time. that are above and beyond the provisions that were granted to the Lord's people in the past. In every stage of the church, the Lord has raised up servants to provide meat in due season to the Lord's people, to provide present truth to the Lord's people. Every stage of the church. Now, what was present truth at the first advent differed from what was present truth during the Dark Ages. And likewise, what was present truth in Martin Luther's day. We believe that the Scriptures indicate in the book of Revelation that present truth, the concept of truth that is due now for the Lord's people, is essential, necessary, in order for us to make our calling and election sure. And so, those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High are provided in these perilous times with a clear knowledge of the divine plan with its times and seasons, which enables them to see these things. That's a quotation from this reprint article. And we agree with it wholeheartedly. That it is necessary for us to put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians, the 6th chapter, we're all familiar with that illustration given there by the Apostle Paul. And what is the reason why we have to take unto ourselves the whole armor of God? It is to be able to withstand in the evil day. It is a passage of Scripture. It is an illustration that applies particularly to you and me at the present time, to put on the whole armor of God. The Lord's people didn't have the whole armor of God at the first advent. They didn't have it during the Dark Ages or in Martin Luther's day. It is only now, since the presence of our Lord, since He has appointed a wise and faithful servant who is to be steward over all His goods, that we have had all His goods available to us. And how important for us, then, to take advantage of this, to be watching, to be praying. And it is important when we consider this Scripture, watch and pray. There are several places in Old and New Testament where this concept is brought out. Watch and pray, Jesus said, lest ye enter into temptation. It's important for us to understand both sides of that equation. It is not sufficient for us to watch. If all we did was watch, that wouldn't be enough. It's not sufficient for us just to pray. But we have to do both, to watch and to pray, particularly at this time, because there are many more things that we need to be watching for. We need to be watching the events that are around us, recognizing the signs of the times, and realizing from Matthew 24, from Daniel 12, from other places, that we are living in the days of our Lord's second presence, and that the things that we are watching are evidences and proofs of that to us. And then we can more intelligently pray, continue to pray for those things which are the Lord's will, because we will be better acquainted with what His will is, because His will does differ from time to time. There are special snares and delusions of this evil day in which we are living, above and beyond anything the Lord's people have had to contend with in the past. And the Scriptures are clear on this. We believe that the vow unto the Lord is a good capsule summary of the snares and the delusions which are specific to this time in which we live, and that they are very scripturally based. If you look at Paul's epistles addressed to Timothy, if you look at his other epistles where he talks about the dangers of the end of the age, you will find these concepts, that it is important for us to be on guard against the dangers of spiritism, is one example. Against the dangers of evolution and higher criticism are other examples. Against the dangers of the immorality we would almost say, the amorality of our day. There are no moral standards anymore. It is important for us to recognize the scriptural standard and to strive diligently to adhere to them. There are a few other points that we would like to consider from this study concerning some of the symbolisms that are contained here. The evidences of the clouds, the storm clouds all around us, we believe that this is evident to anyone who can look around them. The clouds are a symbol of trouble, and certainly we have seen many illustrations of trouble. And the trouble is growing more and more every day. And that is because the present system is in its death throes. And soon, the present system is going to die in giving birth to the new order. But there is another illustration in this connection which we believe is a great blessing for us to consider. The Lord's people are to be dwelling on a higher plane. We stand on the sea of glass in one illustration. We are to be standing on the tops of the hills, on the tops of the mountains in other illustrations. We're to be like the eagles who soar to the heights. And this illustration fits the picture of the clouds, the storm clouds of trouble. Because, friends, we are standing on the mountaintop. The Lord has granted us this privilege of having the grand vista, of being able to see all around us, of being able to see behind us and before us, and to be able to see clearly the reasons for these things that are transpiring in the earth today. Now, those who are standing on the mountain early in the morning, I don't know if you've ever had that privilege. It's a forceful illustration. The ones who are standing on the top of the mountain are the first ones to be able to see the sun rising. Those who are in the valley, it may be hours and hours later before the sun rises high enough in order to rise over the top of the mountains and to shine down into the valley. We're standing on that mountaintop. The world of mankind is still in the valley. They haven't been enlightened with truth. It's not their fault. Someday they're going to see that when the Son of Righteousness has risen fully, with healing in His beams, when the new covenant is fully inaugurated, then they will recognize these things. But not only do they have this difficulty to contend with, that they cannot see the sun as early as we who are on the mountaintops, as early as we can see it, but there's clouds of trouble in that valley. As it were, we are standing above those clouds. We can look down upon them, but they are in the valley. They only see the storm. They do not see the beauty. If you've ever flown, you know what we're talking about. When you rise up above the clouds and the sun is shining upon them, it's one of the most beautiful things that I can think of as far as appreciating God's nature. And we have that perspective. Yes, we recognize that there's trouble. We recognize those storm clouds. But we see that silver lining. The world doesn't have that privilege. Now, in addition to this symbol of clouds, we have the illustration of lightning flashes, which was alluded to earlier, but we want to pursue it a little bit in some of the time we have left. Lightning is a form of light, and light is a symbol of truth. But this lightning is not constant. It's not like the sun that is rising. It's a constant glow. But this is lightning flashes. For a moment, the light flashes and you can see everything very clearly, and then it's dark again. And friends, that's the way that the reign of Christ begins. That's the way that the beginning of our Lord's presence is. Because it begins with clouds of trouble, because it's a time of transition, there are these lightning flashes. And for a moment, mankind can see things clearly, and we can see things clearly. But it's not perfect yet. Not until the Son of Righteousness has arisen fully and dispelled these storm clouds of trouble will these things be seen clearly. And so now they're seen indistinctly. But they are representative of great truths along every line. Not just along the lines of present truth, of biblical truth, scriptural truth, but truth along every lines. Because the Scriptures indicate that an evidence, the fact that the Lord is present, that Michael has stood up, is that there would be the increase of knowledge and many running to and fro. And these lightning flashes give us remarkable glimpses of the great principles of truth and righteousness. And they also, represented under another symbol as the Jubilee trumpet, provide these same glimpses to the world of mankind. Though because their hearts are stony and still selfish, they apply these things selfishly. But never before in the history of mankind have they been clamoring for their real and fancied rights. Since 1874 and beyond. It discloses here one error, there another, and another. You know, the Scriptures talk about that the hidden things of darkness would be brought to light. And that this is another illustration of the end times, the times in which we're living. And it has been abundantly manifested. How many times have we seen in our own lifetimes the disclosing of secrets by people in high places, political, religious, financial, and otherwise? Nothing can be hidden. The cameras are everywhere, revealing the corruption that is in the world, the dishonesty in high places. And all of this is being permitted. It is a part of the destruction of the present order. It is an essential part of the reign of Christ. Dear friends, we appreciate the privilege of being with you. We trust that this message can be accepted in the manner in which it was intended to be given, out of love, out of a desire to be a help, not a hindrance. And we invite discussion on these points by the brethren, and we ask the Lord's forgiveness for anything that might have been said amiss. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Allen. We appreciate very much your discourse addressing the return of our Lord Jesus, His activities as a reigning king, and we appreciate that very much. Brother Allen has asked that we end his discourse with the singing of the last two verses of hymn number 171, after which we'll ask Brother Allen to come up and to close this session and to ask a blessing on the temporal provision. Hymn number 171, verses 3 and 4.
Our most loving Father in heaven, we do hallow thy name. We thank thee, dear Father, for the privilege to assemble here in convention, for the privilege of having fellowship with one another. We thank thee for the truth that thou hast given to us, the revealment of thy character and plan. Help us to rejoice in these things more and more. Help us to appreciate the privileges that we have of knowing this truth. Help us to bear the responsibility that thou hast given to us to be a shining light in the world and to strive to make our calling and election sure, that in due time we might be used of thee in the blessing of all the families of the earth. We do continue to long and pray for the full establishment of thy kingdom. We rejoice in the knowledge of the presence of thy Son, and we thank thee for all of these things. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
One quick announcement, brethren. For those of you who will be purchasing the tapes of this discourse, the college chose this particular time to lock us out of the recording room for the first few minutes of that. So there's nothing wrong with your recorders. We did pick it up after the first few minutes, so we apologize in advance for that. We'll reconvene, brethren, at 1:30. Thank you.